My text tonight is in the 40th Psalm, and verse 3. And he hath put a new song in my mouth. Just that phrase. And he hath put a new song in my mouth. The verse altogether reads, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. It's a very lovely psalm, and one that we are all familiar with. Hymn that we were singing just now, I think most of the time, perhaps all the time, that's one of our favorites. I think because it's born of a very hard and a bitter experience that hymn reaches our hearts so much. When peace like a river, when all is well, attendeth my way. Or when troubles like sea billows roll. Remember, he lost 4 daughters at sea. Or troubles like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, whatever my circumstances, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. A costly hymn. Very wonderful words. The question that came to my mind in thinking of this psalm, you know, we often say to one another, how are you? And it's such a broad question, a broad base to it. Normally, when we ask somebody how they are, we usually give them some little detail of our health or our feelings. Say, how are you? Well, I'm not feeling so well. Or I've never been better. Or my life. Or whatever the phrase may be. Or if it's your feelings. Well, how do you feel about this? Well, I don't know. I feel rather strongly. Or I don't mind very much. And we have these answers that we give. And the usual one is, fine. That's right, isn't it? How are you? Fine. If you're not feeling so well, it's an umbrella little word, a handy little word, like nice. I'm fine. But to pursue that question, how is your soul tonight? Where do you stand in relation to spiritual things? And you have to give an answer to that someday, if not now. You have to give an answer. And the perfect and the best answer is to be able to say, it is well with my soul. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say. It is well with my soul. Whatever else your circumstances may be, and they will vary. Even if your circumstances are comfortable just now, and you're just the right age just now, nothing ever remains the same. Nothing ever does. Things change. Our health is variable. Our circumstances are uncertain. And most definitely we grow older. And so that it's an answer that varies a great deal regarding our circumstances. But regarding our soul, to be able to say, whether I am young or old or rich or poor, to be able to say, it is well with my soul. The psalmist here describes it in a very beautiful way. He says these words. He says about God, you know what he's done with me? He has put a new song in my mouth. That's very wonderful. He has put a new song in my mouth. There are thousands of songs that we sing. If you only think of it on the level of popular songs, and if various of us here at different ages rummage back in our memories for a popular song when we were teenagers, it would be unknown to most people here, probably. And it would date us. And if you sing a certain song, you say, well, that's out of the archives. And you don't think it is. To you, it's fairly fresh, but it's an old song. But hundreds and hundreds of songs have come since then. But they're only ordinary songs. It's a different kind of music. A music that sweetens my heart. It might be all sorts of interest, self-interest. And that makes me happy and makes me sing. Is when I'm being gratified in that particular way. And then I find, like the songs that we sing with our lips, These songs fade as well. And we either want more or something different. And the songs are forgotten in their turn. But here is a new song. And this song never ages. It's not a song written by any composer or author. It's a song, both music and words, for that matter, if you'd put it like the way, it's written in heaven. And it's given to us. And it's put in our mouth and in our hearts. Do you remember in the Ephesian epistle, there is a remarkable description of this. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto the Father, unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lovely situation to be in. You're there now, where you'll be able to say, I'm in that verse. I'm making melody in my heart. Hymns and psalms. I make melody in my heart. And I give thanks. I give thanks for his mercies. I give thanks for his loving kindnesses. I give thanks for all his dealings with me in my life. And so how will you face this week? I will sing, I will face this week with a melody in my heart. What melody is this? Can you sing it? Well, no, there are hymns I like and psalms that I like, but the actual melody has no notes. It's something that I sing within me. Kind of, perhaps a silly little, but perhaps a telling illustration. You know, I'll hear a nice song, and I like it very much, an ordinary song now. And in my mind, I can sing it. Sing it perfectly. But when it comes to here, my lips, it's not a bit like that which is in my mind. And it's very disappointing. And I feel really quite let down. As if the tune that's in my mind doesn't come into my lips. But on a greater level altogether, there is a melody here that cannot really sing it in any notes, and yet it fills every hymn. When certain things are mentioned in a hymn, we find that the music on our lips swells out because there is a certain melody in our hearts. It is the melody of grace. Has he put a new song in your mouth? Or are you just still singing the nearest little song that's handy and gratifies you just for a little time? Now this psalm, there are verses here, they're remarkable verses, but the first little point I'd like to make for this early part of the psalm is the search for God, the search of God. This is the most important of all quests. There may well be many or some here tonight who are searching, and searching is a strange old thing. There is an anguish about it, and sometimes an anger too. Sometimes we feel, yes, I'm getting there. There is something very hard about searching. And you will capture this in this psalm. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He's describing his experience of God. I waited patiently for the Lord. It's put in this hymn like this. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. I just wanted rest and happiness, and yet I was dissatisfied. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. How many things have we tried? Those of you who are the Lord here tonight, and those who are not, how many things have we tried, or are you trying? I'll try this, and I'll give it my supreme attention. I'll give it the desire of my heart. I'll try this. And for a little while, you can talk of nothing else but this particular thing. And it does gratify. And it does satisfy for a little while. And it's put aside as a broken cistern. It mocks me almost before I drink its satisfaction. And so we go from one painful discovery to another. Until there is a serious turn in us. Do you remember it? It's a strange thing. We were singing our hymns, and we were singing our psalms and hearing the scriptures, and fairly interested in religion. And then there something took place. A turn that was a strange one. The actual description is that the Holy Spirit came and he awakened us. It's never easy to wake up. It's all right to wake up naturally in that way. But we don't wake up naturally. We are awakened out of a sleep which we cannot wake from. It's a difference, isn't it? You know, if you are sleeping heavily, really heavily, and you're in deep sleep, and somebody comes in and slams a door and shakes you, you know, you don't respond very nicely. You know, you might say something quite sharp and say, "Why did you wake me like that? I was having a lovely sleep." Now then, why didn't you let me wake naturally? Well, you can, normally speaking. But from a spiritual sleep, you cannot wake. You're incapable of waking. You'll remain in that sleep, very much awake to the things of the world, but very much asleep to the things of God. And the Spirit comes, using maybe a person, and he prods you. And at first, you feel quite angry with that person. "He prodded me. I was sleeping nicely. I was comfortable in my sin. Why should I be made to feel so guilty? Why should I be made to feel so uncomfortable?" It is the beginning of waking up when he heard my cry. I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, what is this patient waiting? If I may refer again to the various society meetings I went to, in the latter part of my holiday in northern Scotland. They're interesting meetings. And I think I described to you last time how they start. They throw a question. And they were all revival people from various revivals in Lewis. And this particular one was people who've been, I think, saved in the revival in Points in the Isle of Lewis. And one of them asked me a question. He threw a question. And he said, "Tell me, what does the Lord mean by waiting? Don't you think, what does he mean by waiting patiently? Do we just wait?" Now you have to do some quick thinking. And diving through the scriptures in your mind. And I came to the psalm and I said, "Well, yes, let's look at this psalm." But he says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." I just waited quietly. "Yes, it does say that," I said. "But you know, it's not all the story. Look at verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." And then look at the last verse. "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." That's the full explanation for the waiting. And I thought of an illustration which I'd like to give you now. It's not a story, it's an illustration on the word itself. To wait. You're at home at night. And a relative, a husband or a son, child, daughter, husband, wife, whatever it may be in the family, are a little late. And you look at the clock. They should be here. It's 6:30. And you say to yourself, "Oh well, must have missed the bus. Or the traffic held them up." And so you go on with what you're doing. You're not very bothered. You're waiting for them. You're expecting them. But you're not so bothered. And then it's 7:00. It should be here by now. And then you say to yourself, "Well, the traffic must be very heavy." And you go on. But this time you're beginning to think a little. Late. Not normally late like this. And then you look at the clock again. It's 7:15. What's wrong? It's 7:30. Something happened. Oh, it can't be. Maybe he's had to do overtime. It's all right. He'll be here on the 7:30. He'll be here. 7:30 comes and goes. And 8:00. Now you can't be bothered to look at the clock. You have your watch and you're looking. And you go into the front room window and you're looking out and bring the curtain back and say, "Where is he or where is she? Something's happened. I know it has. I feel it. I know it has." And then you can't be bothered to be in the window and you open the front door and go to the gate and you half go up the street and say, "Well, where is he? What's happened? What's happened?" You're waiting. Now there is an urgency and you say, "Make no tarry. Come, come." And then he appears. Oh, what a relief. What a relief. You're so anxious. You say, "I thought you weren't coming." "Of course I was. I had to work overtime. And the boss kept me talking," or something like that. "But he came." And you say to yourself, "Whew, waiting to harden. It may be patient to start with, but it climbs up like in this psalm. Hurry, Lord, help me. Make no tarrying, Lord. Make haste to help me. That's waiting. And waiting upon the Lord, there is an urgency in one's heart when one is waiting upon for the things of God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. That's a search. Then, in this psalm, I'd also say in this beginning part, is a stand of grace. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my way. There's a great deal there. But what a lot there is there when you consider it. We go back now. Yes, I waited patiently, but it ultimately became what we have at the end of the psalm. I waited patiently, then impatiently, for the Lord. And what happens? In this desperate waiting and crying out to God, listen to what the verse says, how perfect scripture is. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He leaned over. If you can put it in a human way like that. He could see, he's watching me there. Does this person really want to be saved? Or are they only fooling about? They want to think that they're going to heaven, and yet they want to continue with their sin. Are they really fooling about? Or are they in earnest about it? Let me see, I'll test them. And like they say, looking at the clock, but not exactly that. And they're beginning to look up, and they're anxious, and they're crying out. And at last, they're crying out with an anguish of a soul. And I will incline towards them. It is never easy. It must be real. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. I always think that's wonderful. That there in glory, in the wonder and the beauty of heaven itself, where there is nothing but joy and delight, and the radiant colors and the descriptions in the book of Revelation of all those various precious stones and those things that represent the purity and the holiness of God and the endless songs of God's created beings singing great praises to him. And then he says, listen to him. And he hears our cry. It's a marvelous thing. Very often, if a person is just a little bit important and somebody says something, they haven't got patience to listen to them because now they are on a higher level and they are a nobody. But this God, whoever we may be, will hear our cry. What did he do? He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my way. Now the first little part of the phrase, he brought me. To whom do you ascribe salvation? You know, there is sometimes an emphasis. What we do, not so much works. There was a salvation that was popular amongst churches to their detriment at one time, and probably still is for that matter, where people would believe that it's what they do and their good works, and not recognizing the words of scripture, not of works as any man should boast. But then you can have that middle area where people say, I know it's not of works, but I came and it's my faith in him and it still works. Very subtle, but it still works. To whom do you ascribe salvation? Although there is that human response, it must be in the context, he brought me. We sing it, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Rock of ages cleft for me, and that line, thou must save, and thou alone. We sing it so many, many times, in little phrases like that, by people who have written those hymns, and ascribe salvation to God, and the activity in the soul to God. Do you remember these little phrases from a hymn? I'll not read a hymn, but just the phrases. He loved me. He sought me. He found me. He saved me. I'll praise him. Quite right. He does all the saving. But I'll praise him. The emphasis must be on the work of God. The psalmist is here. Well, he says, I waited patiently and impatiently. I cried out and inclined his ear to me. But I must confess, it was all of grace. He brought me where? Well, to begin with, the negative. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay. That is a description of our life outside of God. Where the dominating factor in us, the reigning factor, is the principle of sin, of self-gratification, of self-glory. Where that principle is there. It's a very powerful one. It's a tremendous motivation in nations. Our nation must be on top. We must be best. I, and so on. It's a tremendous thing. It is a product of sin, where we want to push ourselves and gratify ourselves and get all the praise to ourselves on a big scale or a little scale, as it may be. It is the effect of sin. We are described, and God says, shall I tell you how I think about you when you are unconverted? I look into a pit, a big hole, and it's a very dirty, slimy pit, miry clay. It's filthy, grey-black stuff. And I'm looking at some little mortal down there. And sometimes, most times, he's playing in the mud and gratifying himself with his sinful appetites. And every now and again, he'll make a little effort to try and climb out. But because he's sinful by nature, he climbs just a foot or so and he slips down again into the mud and the slush that's there. That's how I see you. Or put it this way. He's given us commandments. The 10 commandments brought into 2. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And there we are. The commandment we understand is, I love me. And if anybody offends me, I pout. Why? Because I love me. If anybody speaks against me, I'm offended. Why? Because I love me. That is a result of sin. Self-love. And because we love ourselves so intensely, we cannot love God with all our heart. Occasionally, on the crest of a tune of a hymn, maybe, but not all the time. And occasionally, love our neighbor if they're particularly nice to us for a brief time, but not if they're unpleasant. Self-love is too powerful. And so every time we try to do these others, we fall back into self-love, into sin. And say, well, Lord, what is this law doing to me? It is your schoolmaster. It teaches you cannot make it. What happens then in grace? He brought me. He brings me out of there. He brought me out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay. I'm thinking of a hymn earlier on. A hymn we sometimes sing, but it calls for an awful lot of energy to sing it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Beautiful hymn by Charles Wesley. Now, he describes what we are when we're in the pits or in captivity of sin. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. So, in prison. Fast bound in sin and nature's nights. What's that? My personal sin and sinfulness. And nature's night, the blight that is mine, that I inherited by nature, sinful by nature. So we are sinners twice. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by practice. So there it is again, he puts it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then what happens? Now look how Charles Wesley has it so beautifully. And he's really using Ephesians 2, which surely you know. He who has quickened us, who are dead in trespasses and sins. This is how he puts it. Thine eye diffuse a quickening ray. I was in prison. I was in the pits, the horrible pit, the miry clay. I was a sinner twice. By nature and by practice. And here I am in chains and locked. Both. The chains of my personal sin and locked in the cell of human failure and sin. So who can help me? I can't get my chains off. I can't open the door. So who can help me? I cannot ascribe, I cannot give credit for my release to any effort of my own. I am not able to do it. If I sometimes get hold of the door, it slams faster. I can't. If I sometimes try to get rid of the chains, I almost think I'm through, and I find I've only hardly grazed the surface of the chain. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Now look at the words, the careful words. A quickening ray. What does this mean? There is a sinner. And when God is dealing with him, when God then has guided this person to a place where he cries out, then the quickening ray is that act of the Holy Spirit that regenerates. A spark of life. Thine eye diffuse a quickening ray. Now the result. I woke from a long spiritual sleep. I woke. Then I realized my state. Where am I? The dungeon flamed with light. Lord, look at me. I'm chained and I'm in prison. I'm in a pit and a miry clay. Lord, look at me. I woke. I didn't realize the extent of it before. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The door was open. You see it? It's a marvelous thing. It's got to be God who saves. And the presence of God in the service and the activity of God upon our hearts and our souls. Now then, what did he then do? From the psalm, he brought me yet out of an horrible pit and miry clay. And this is what he does. You've been in very slippery places, he says. Very treacherous places. And when you look at them back, I look back on them now, you're horrified that you ever went to such slippery places. And set my feet upon a rock. What a difference. Before sliding and slipping and trying and failing. And now the solidarity of a rock under my feet. What is this rock? The rock is God. In the scriptures we find in the Old Testament, he is our hiding place, he's our security. The rock for us in the New Testament is the Son of God. When our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to the disciples and he asked them who he was, they gave various answers. And then when he said to Simon Peter, he said this remarkable word, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then, using a play of words, Peter is a Greek name, Petros, which means rock or small rock, little pebble. And using a play on that, he says, "I say to you, Petros, little pebble, that upon this Petra, immense Gibraltar type rock, I will build my church." So what is the rock? Certainly not the pebble. The rock is though that sentence, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is a person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the rock. It's used in scripture. This rock on Calvary was smitten for us. Do you remember the story of Moses? And when Moses and the people were desiring to have something to water to drink, and they were feeling great anguish and suffering because of the lack of, because of their thirst, he strikes a rock. And out of that rock flowed water. It's taken up in the scriptures, isn't it? Christ is our rock. And God wounds him for us. And out of that wound flows a pardoning river of grace. The blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that washes us from sin. Listen to how one hymn writer put it. "Rock of ages, cleft for me, he was crucified for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, be our sin." Now look at it again, how they knew their scriptures. "Be our sin the double cure. The sin that is a principle of sin, my fallen nature, and the daily practice of my sinfulness. Sinners twice, sinners by nature, sinners by practice. Here we are in this hymn. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The guilt of my practicing and the power of the principle of sin within me. They're tremendous words, aren't they? And these were sung by people who hardly knew how to read. And yet, they used to sing them probably like they did in the old Welsh churches. They gave a line out, or two lines, and then they sang that, and then another two lines. Now, how wonderful it is that we have words that express these things so clearly. A flow of pardon. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he heard my cry, the cry of a soul. And what does he give this person in the pit to go back to the pit? I've heard your cry. I'll bring you out. I'll establish you on the rock, which is Christ. But you'll need something. It's as if you need a rope. It is a divine rope. He throws the rope of faith into the pit and into our hands. We had not faith like this. We could believe, but we hadn't got this quality of faith. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He throws it over the side. Faith. Come on, hold it. And I will pull you up. He brought me out. I don't even have to climb. He brought me out. And repentance. What is repentance? Turning away. Well, what are you coming out of? You're not going to bring the clay with you. You're not going to bring the slippery slopes with you. So we turn away from our sin. And we're put on the rock. And he establishes my way. From now on, it's no longer a slippery walk. From now on, it's with him. What is the message from that? Come out of the pit, change course. That's what it means. Come out of the miry clay and be established in your ways. Change course and change course for glory. Then lastly, the song of glory. That gives a new song. May I read you these verses from the hymn book? Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. And he hath put a new song in my mouth. What is it? Even praise. Even praise unto our God. Many shall see it. That's a strange thing to say. He hath put a new song in my mouth. And what does he go on to say? It tells me what it is. It's praise unto God. I understand that bit. Praise God. Indeed, from whom all blessings flow. I praise him most particularly for the blessing that brought me out of the horrible pit and the miry clay, or out of the prison of my sinfulness. Praise God for that. Praise God for the forgiveness of sins. Praise God, peace to the God. Praise him for the faith he gave me and repentance. Praise him that he established my feet upon a rock, and my ways he established. I have plenty to praise him for. Even praise unto our God. And here's a strange phrase. Many shall see it. Now, we're not talking about music, are we? Although there's a melody here that fills every hymn. Many shall see it. You don't see. When you say about a person singing, I hear you. I appreciate you. But that's what we're looking at here with this new song. We see it. Their life is a song of grace, a melody of grace, a forgiven sinner. He is established upon the rock. His ways are changed. The new song is what he is by the grace of God. Many shall see it. What a change. It has made him gracious. or she has become gracious. It has made him kind. It has made him clean. Many shall see it. What's the effect of a godly life? And fear. Why do they fear? Rightly, it's the right word. No need to change it. And fear. It is a fearful thing when you see one of your friends saved like that, and you've been together on the slippery slopes. You've been together on the language of the slippery slopes and on the behavior of the pits and the horrible pits. You've been together there. And now there is a new song. Your life is a melody of grace. And your friend feels very hard done by you. And you say, come on. We used to enjoy ourselves. You've changed. I think that your faith has made you a different kind of person. I don't like you anymore. I'd like to have the old you. He was much nicer and much more tolerant. I prefer it. And there is fear in the person's heart. Supposing he's right, many shall see it and fear, and some shall trust in the Lord. Isn't that lovely? And some shall trust in the Lord. At this particular moment, it is a season of grace and a day of repentance. Is a time when we are allowed to believe. Many shall trust. I waited for the Lord my God. Do you remember the paraphrase of that? I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely. Oh, blessed is the man whose trust upon the Lord relies, respecting not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Oh, Lord, my God, full many are the wonders thou hast done. Thy gracious thoughts to us were far, above all thoughts are gone. Thy tender mercies, Lord, from me, O do thou not restrain. Thy loving kindness and thy truth, let them me still maintain. A new song in my mouth. May I close with this? This is my story. What's yours? This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of his Spirit, listen to the words. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Let us pray.